It was perfect timing. We will begin our class on page 59 of document 6. A little bit of review from last evening to get us back where we left off. We will have prayer now, and you may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity you've provided for us again to gather here and to study your word. We do understand that the Holy Spirit is our teacher, and if we concentrate and provide positive volition, it will result in spiritual growth. So to these ends, we thank you for your grace and lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've started analyzing in the three verses that take up a protasis with three subcategories, and then ultimately an apodosis in verse 4. We've been looking at our society. In our society, men who subscribe to traditional standards generally wear no more than two rings. So we're taking a look at how this man that is called a rich man adorns himself. You have to have a lot of money to dress the way that he's done. And we've learned that in the first century, it was not unusual for men to adorn themselves with golden rings if they had the money to do so. And the way that this verse is structured, we find that there is an indication he has rings on all of his fingers. So we're calling him golden fingers. And that is a good translation of the very long word that describes this. A crusodactylus is the word for gold-fingered. But it has to do with a singular concept. I mean, it is a singular concept with a plural application. So that means he had rings on all of his fingers, and that's why we call him Golden Fingers. He's dressed in fine clothes. Goodly apparel is what it's called in the King James Version. And therefore, we're trying to examine exactly how he's dressed. The way I was able to discover that was to go back to my books that give information about the first century. You can get information on the first century in the Roman world, and you can also do it in the Jewish world, so I did a little bit of both. And we were noting these things when time caught us last evening. He has what we're referring to right now as dazzling raiment. He is really standing out in the crowd, so to speak. And so lampros is the word that is used for this and how it's translated into English. It's derived from the fact that it arises from the composition of the luminous rays of all colors. In other words, he is reflecting, light is reflecting off of this man, specifically what he's wearing. And it does so in a way that's considered to be gorgeous. Pertaining to having a glistening quality, garments, especially white ones, are bright and shining. And terms derived from lampo, they're translated shine and beam, all express something like luminosity and brilliance. The New Testament uses lampros above all with clothing. And the accent is on beauty, richness, and magnificence, as in the case in James 2, verses 2 and 3, which is speaking of the rich man. And so the fine clothes indicate the high social rank of the one wearing them. He is wealthy, and therefore he is a person of consequence in some way. And so the problem with these lavish descriptions of the man's sartorial attire is that one may wrongly assume, since he is a man of high standing in the community, he also must be a man of integrity. And we noted in our studies last evening that how a person dresses does not indicate whether he has integrity or not. He just has enough money to buy nice clothes. Well, that's where we left off. We'll resume at this point. We will learn later in our study that this chapter, this well-dressed man, this golden-fingered guy, has used his civic power to throw Mr. Reversionistic Usher into the city clink. We don't know precisely what he did, but it was something of that sort. We'll see more about it as we move through the chapter. But this man, this guy that's an usher, or the kazan, as we noticed last evening, is cozying up to this man. He's wearing all these fancy clothes, and a friend of his who is a fellow characterized as a beggar and his clothes are not well kept and dirty and so on. Consequently, a man who has mistreated him in the past enters first, and that's followed by the man that he considered in the past to be a friend. Sometimes people will turn against you, a friend will, when circumstances arise in his personal life that cause him to have to favor someone else other than you for personal advantage. And so you can always wonder when that occurs what's going on in that particular situation. Certainly the person that's offended. And if he's grace-oriented, he will then think that something is going on in that man's life that I don't know about, but it's got him off kilter. He's out of fellowship. He's making decisions from the dark side, and I'll just have to pray for him. That would be an objective, grace-oriented response to this. How this man plays out in our story is not known, because we're simply using these two men to establish a situation where James can teach how things should be in the organization of a church and in its function in the auditorium. And so we have what we studied last night, a synagogue. And the synagogue is a place where in the first century, Jews, Messianic Jews, could go and worship on Sundays. And therefore, the Jews would use them on Saturdays. That's their day of worship. And so this is a way by which they can go and meet in a building rather than out in the open. This is a new thing that's going on in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ has just recently been resurrected. He's no longer in the area. He is at the right hand of the Father. We believe that James was written somewhere around 40-ish. It could have been a little before, could have been a little after. But I think that the analysis of the canon has led us to believe that James is the first writer of the New Testament, and therefore the epistle of James is the first book of the New Testament. So what we have here is a situation. We have cosmic systems are involved in what's going on in that man's mind, and therefore he needs to protect his posterior by being nice to a man that in some manner or fashion he needs this person because of a situation he's gotten into in the community. So this is played out by insulting a friend, which obsequiously ingratiating him to the enemy. His reversionism makes him bow and scrape. That's an idiom that alludes to the old-fashioned custom of bowing so deeply that the foot drags back and scrapes the ground. So bow and scrape is an idiom that has to do with someone having to bow to someone, at least mentally or physically, because they are considered to be lower than that individual in the society. And what is bright and dazzling comes next in the passage, the feminine noun, ethes, clothing, raiment, an outfit. That's how it can be translated. Down south, we would call it high cotton. What now follows is the second use of the aorist middle subjunctive of the word eis erkomai, and it means to enter in. That is, a second personality follows Mr. Golden Fingers down the aisle. He is identified by the masculine noun potokos, and potokos means a poor man. We have a rich man, now we have a poor man. And many are poor, but this man is that and more. Potokos, being economically disadvantaged, originally begging is the way it was translated, and you can see that in our passage, dependent upon others for support and so on. So he is poor. He's not well-dressed. The clothes he's wearing are dirty, and therefore he's a beggar. He's got a problem. We don't know what it is, but he's shown up at Bible class. That's the good thing. If you're down and you're out, Bible class is the best place to be. I jerked up Joe Henry and three kids and took them to Houston, Texas, and sat them down out there in Baraka Church. And because of the situation I was in, it wasn't long before we were stone cold broke. I couldn't get enough jobs and work at enough jobs to get enough money to pay the bills every month. So we staggered along, and if any of you have ever had to live off credit cards, you know a little bit about what I mean. Now, the grace of God intervened ultimately and pulled us out of that fire. But in the meantime, we were growing in grace. and we were understanding how to survive on the grace of God, and we never missed a meal anywhere. And so showing up at Bible class was the key to surviving that time, what I might call an economic downturn. And showing up at Bible class every time the door was open was the key to being able to move through that without having mental breakdowns about woe is me. You just keep moving. You apply doctrine. In fact, I learned that the doctrine I learned at night, I applied the next day. And so it was a good place to be in order to endure what we might call a historical downtrend for our family. Now, if it's true for me, then it's true for anybody. Anybody who is in an economic downturn or any other problem that they're facing in their personal lives, Bible class is the right place to be. And when you learn and grow in grace, you get doctrine in your soul, you understand that God is going to take care of you. It's absolutely guaranteed. You're a member of the royal family of God, and as such, you have a lot of privileges available to you as far as the spiritual life is concerned. And if you're loyal to that, God will take care of the physical. So just keep moving. This man is much like many who are on the streets of St. Louis today. They sleep there. They beg passersby for money. They have no home. And they have no food. Last December, this church collected basic necessities that filled 91 backpacks for distribution to St. Charles County's veterans shelters. And therefore, some are there because of their own poor choices. That's the way it goes in situations like this quite often. And some because of overwhelming circumstances. The latter seems to be the case for the man in our verse. And as a result, his situation means his clothes are filthy. There are those who live on others. They are giving the impression that they are out of work, have no job, and that kind of thing, and beg. Here's what I want to alert you to. We're looking at a situation where this man is a beggar. He won't always be because he's in this church and he's growing in grace. God will take care of him in some way. But there are people in this community who are not in any way economically deprived, but they appear to be beggars, and you need to be aware of this. And I'll give you an example, and you need to know it. If you drive down I-64, and this is one example, there are several, you get off at King's Highway, and you want to make a left-hand turn, go north on King's Highway, you'll stop at a red light. And when you do, there's always a guy there who marches around the cars that are parked there in order to get money from people. And there are people who roll down their windows and give them money. But here's what I've learned about those guys. They have a job. There's somebody who organizes these people. They make them dress in a proper way to look like they're homeless. And then they go out there and collect this money. And they go back and turn it in to the guy that sponsors them. And they divide it all up at the end of the day. Some of them are making a pretty good living off of others. So you have to know who you're giving money to. There are plenty of people out there who legitimately need it, but there are some who are hucksters and will take your money because you feel sorry for them and want to give it to them out the window of your car. So be careful about this. Research those who really need the money and let them have it. But there are those out there who will take it on the sly. Now, going back to our point here, whereas Mr. Goldenfingers is shining like new money, Mr. Poor Man is wearing dirty clothes. And the adjective here is ruperos, filthy, foul, and soiled is the way you would translate ruperos. Now, these words describe a man who is down on his luck. He had a bad week on the street, scrounging for basic essentials just to stay alive. He hasn't shaved or bathed. And with no way to clean his clothes, of course, they are dirty. He is poverty-stricken, and his appearance is very definitely classified as squalid. On top of these things, he's hungry. So this is a legitimate case here. Now, the illustration James has presented takes us to the next verse to see how the reversionistic usher treats this man. Let's take a look at James 2:2 now with an expanded translation, and then the newer American Standard translation of verse 3. Verse 2, if, and to repeat it so you'll know exactly the process in these three verses, the protasis of three third-class conditions forms the protasis. If a nobleman, aner is the word, therefore he is an aristocrat. If a nobleman enters into eis erchomai, and this is the first third-class condition, enters the synagogue of Messianic Christians, wearing golden rings on all his fingers and dressed in a dazzling, expensive outfit, and there also enters, second third-class condition, a beggar in filthy clothes. Then a comma, and we move into verse 3. And you pay special attention, third-class condition, to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down by my footstool. So we have some analysis to do here, beginning with verse 3. The protasis continues into verse 3 with the phrase, and you pay special attention, which is one word in the Greek, the aorist active subjunctive of epiblepo. So epiblepo is one word. The King James translates this as, and you have respect. Well, that's not it at all. Epiblepo does not indicate respect here. Respect is defined as follows. To consider worthy of esteem, the act of noticing with attention or consideration, esteem or deferential regard, also honor, expressions of respect or deference. The New American Standard, that translation is fine, but it does not indicate the nuance that is contained in the word epiblepo, as does Walter Bauer. We have epiblepo defined by him to pay close attention to with implication of obsequiousness. Obsequiousness is a other synonym. They are negatively sounding words by themselves, but in defining epiblepo, they are spot on. So obsequious is the best word here. Severely attentive, fawning, subservient. That's the mental attitude our guy has. Our usher. Next word is subservient. Work or character typical of slaves or servants of low degree. Obsequious, a revealing of one's sense of inferiority in the presence of one's superiors. So he's bowing and scraping. Remember that. And then the word truckle. Very good definition. To yield obsequiously to the will of another. In other words, to fawn. And this man is definitely fawning over the rich guy. Epiblepo is a compound of epi, which means to look on, plus the verb blepo. It does not mean to have respect. He does not have any respect for this man. He is sucking up to him, is what he's doing, and that is being obsequious in the process. The usher has absolutely no respect for golden fingers. The above words clearly define his attitude. The NASB phrase, you pay special attention, describes the meaning of this one word, and the adjective obsequious is an excellent English translation. You look up the definition. So the best way to scale it down to one word is to find a synonym that adequately defines epiblepo, but is also a verb. Now the word that fulfills all these requirements is kowtow, by definition, which I'll give you. Here it is out of the dictionary. This actually is not a dictionary as such. It is the Oxford American Writer's Thesaurus. If you've got some synonyms and you want to take a look at which is the best one for your phrase, your sentence, your context, then one of the things I've learned to do is go to the thesaurus, which gives you synonyms of a given word like obsequious. So you go there. And you have quite a number of words that are considered as synonyms, but each of these have a different definition. So I have the opportunity at that point to go to my dictionaries and look at the definitions of the words that are given as suggestions as a definition of obsequious, which is a long multisyllabic word we'd like to find another one for. So obsequious is really good. So listen to the definition of kowtow. To prostrate oneself before, to bow down to genuflect to, make obeisance before. A quote here, she didn't have to kowtow to the boss. Grovel to, be obsequious to, be servile to, be sycophantic to fawn over, to cringe to bow and scrape to truckle to suck up to. Pick one of these. Kowtow is the one we're going with. Dictionaries define kowtow as an obsequious act to show servile deference. This is the third-class condition of the protasis that began with the if clause leading off verse 2. So there are three stages here, three third-class conditions in the protasis. To whom, therefore, is this usher kowtowing? The one who is wearing the fine clothes. That's the answer. So there's something going on between those two guys. Well, is this meaning, this can be misleading. In verse 2, we learn that he has dressed in fine clothes. In verse 3, he is wearing fine clothes. This may appear to be repetition, but it's not. So now this takes me to my resources, biblical dictionaries and so on, to discover what is this guy wearing? Fine clothes just doesn't quite fit here. We need to distinguish that this guy has plenty of money. He's well known in the community. He probably has high standing in the community because of one of the garments he's wearing. So let's see what we can find out about this. The word here is the present active participle of phareo, which requires some investigation. First of all, the word dressed in verse 2 does not appear in the Greek text. It's simply not there. What does appear is the phrase, in fine clothes. Well, if he's in fine clothes, then he's dressed in fine clothes. So you can put in the word dressed, and the English translations do that. And so we've translated this dressed in dazzling, a dazzling and expensive outfit. However, in verse 3, the phrase is wearing the fine clothes. This is New American Standard. The word wearing does not appear in the Greek text. It is the present active participle of phareo and defined as follows. To carry or bear habitually for a considerable length of time, bear constantly or regularly, and that's the context in James 2:3. Phareo means to bear or to bring, particularly a form implying the repetition or continuance of the simple action expressed by phareo, which is this. He's bringing these clothes in, he's carrying them, he's bearing them. In other words, he's not wearing them. So he's wearing in verse 2. In verse 3, he's carrying garments. Okay, you got to think maybe that this is in the summertime. There's certain standards of dress in the first century that we're going to note. And we're going to see what he's actually wearing, and then we'll see what he's actually carrying. And the two together come together for his wardrobe. And you're going to see that when it's all over with, this man has dressed himself in real finery. Let's see. The man is not wearing these garments. He's carrying them. In verse 2, his clothes are described as dazzling and expensive. In verse 3, he's carrying some of them. Now, Bible dictionaries that discuss the culture of Palestine in the first century A.D. give some information on dress. So I wanted to find out, what is this guy wearing that makes him a rich man. He can have just ordinary clothes on of the day and come in and sit down, but what he is wearing announces to everyone. And in the first century, as I've discovered, if you had a lot of money, you wanted people to know it. The rings on the fingers is one giveaway, but the clothes he's wearing is yet another. So the following excerpts provide a summary that I have collected from pertinent entries in Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Manners and Customs. You may even have that book in your home library. Here's what we discern from there. Three developments characterize the clothing of Palestine. Number one, Greek styles in the almost 30 Hellenistic cities influenced many among the upper class. Secondly, instead of an almost universal preference for wool fabrics in earlier periods, many now chose linen. Thirdly, with more dyes available and more dye works in operation, people increasingly wore more gaily colored clothing than in previous periods. So you're using linen here for the upper crust, and you have multicolored fabrics available. The literary and archaeological information available to us concerns the clothing of Judea more than the rest of Palestine. So Judea is where things are going on in Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to show you some visuals. I went online to see if I could get anything to visually describe this. These are really not good by comparison to what they could be. But I'll show you these three things here, and we'll have a couple of more to show as we move through this. I want to read what we have here, then I'll show you what I've got. The inner garment or the tunic. That resembled a long, loose-fitting T-shirt or a kimono. It was made of linen, cotton, and sometimes soft wool. So linen is the one we're choosing here because it's the more expensive. There was a belt, which we'll note. Also called a cincture or girdle, was a band of cloth, cord, or leather that could be loosened or tightened. It was worn around the inner and outer garment. Its use prevented the flowing robes, often long, from interfering with movement. And then the outer tunic, sometimes called the mantle, and we're using mantle in our analysis, was worn over the inner tunic. It consisted of a square or oblong strip of cloth with a hole for the head. It was worn as a protective covering. People did not go out in public without some sort of outer tunic. Because the outer tunic was large and flowing, it was usually drawn in with the belt. The outer belt was often decorated with embroidery or even precious stones. Now I want to give you my research on this, if you get a little bit of a visual on it. The basic garment consisted of, first of all, the tunic, made of two pieces of woolen material, joined at the top with a hole for the head to pass through. The tunic extended roughly to the knee or mid-calf. Tunics were normally decorated with two vertical stripes, and usually they were red, yellow, or black. Or they were multicolored. Commonly, the width of the stripe indicated a person's age or his prestige in the community. The wider the stripe, the more prestige, you see. Now, the mantle served as the Hebrews' outer main garment. This consisted of one piece of cloth worn over the tunic. The mantles were yellow or brown and often decorated with checkerboard patterns. The piece of dyeing depended on the color and the dye used, the price, I beg your pardon. So the poorest tended to wear white clothing. The poorest did. But all classes like to have some color in their wardrobes. Now from these excerpts, we're able to apply some clarity to the wardrobe of the two men in our passage. The man dressed in fine clothes is most likely wearing linen material. The coloring of his wardrobe is multicolored, beginning with his tunic. It contains two multicolored vertical stripes, which are wide rather than narrow, indicating his high station in Jewish society. So dressing this guy up, you see. This undergarment was held together by a girdle or a sash of linen or leather, at times decorated with precious gems. Notice how the words tell us that he's glittering. There's a glittering concept of this guy as he's coming down. And so he's got all these colors on, and he's got gems that are flashing in the light. Now from these excerpts, therefore, we gather all of this. The undergarment was held together then by a girdle or sash of linen or leather, at times decorated with precious gems. Now, those of the upper class could afford to have elaborate mantles, and if a Roman citizen, even a toga, which is quite possibly the case here. Now let me see if I can do the next one. This is a outer tunic, is what it's called here, but it's also called a toga. It was worn over the inner tunic. It consisted of a square or oblong strip of cloth with a hole for the head. It was worn as a protective covering, and people did not go out in public without some sort of outer tunic. Because of the outer tunic was large and flowing, it was usually drawn in with a belt, and the outer belt had these precious stones. And then we go here, the Israeli term for the toga is the mayil. Translated into Greek as the stole, stands for a variety of garments worn over the undergarment like a cloak. You got some references here. But used only by men of rank or of priestly order. And the description of the priest mayil was similar to the sleeveless abaya. This, like the mayil of the high priest, may have reached only to the knees, but it is commonly supposed to have been a long-sleeved garment made of light fabric. So there you have a rundown that I was able to get as far as visuals are concerned. Now I wanted to go to the toga at point 14. It was loose-draped, an outer garment of Roman citizens. Throughout the history of the empire, it remained the state dress, the garment of the emperor and high officials. Made from an oval-shaped piece of material, the toga had voluminous folds, requiring such skill to drape that often a special slave was retained for this operation. Because the mass of folds prevented active pursuits, the toga became the distinctive garment of the upper class. In about AD 100, the toga began to diminish its size. So it's long in the early days of the century. An interesting side note on this subject is how upper class men wore their hair and beards. Men wore their hair short, about the length shown in the family statues, familiar statues of Roman rulers. You probably are familiar with those, such as Julius Caesar or Augustus. They were either clean-shaven or had short beards trimmed close to the face. So we can see what the culture was in first century Jerusalem. The Jewish population adopted those types of standards for dress, and we meaning how you wear your hair and whether you shave and that kind of thing, in the first century. And we have evidence for that. The poor man, as we've noted, is a mess with a tunic and mantle, probably white but dingy, dirty, worn. His hair was long and untrimmed, and allowed his beard to grow long and it untrimmed. Now, often the subject of Jesus' hairstyle comes up. It comes up from time to time. We've got Jesus out in our lobby, our foyer, and there are three paintings out there. One of them demonstrates the laws of divine establishment. One of them demonstrates the importance of the military. Another one shows the resurrection of Christ coming out of the tomb. And there are two different artists involved in that, and both of them have Jesus with long hair. And after doing this research, which I had assumed all along that Jesus had short hair, because Paul speaks of long hair for women and short hair for men in the Corinthians. And so with that information, you assume that Jesus Christ had joined into that particular style. What is going on, though, is I believe the Catholic Church is involved to this to some degree, and I'll get on that in a minute. But I went online and typed in something of the order of this. Hairstyles for men in the first century. And so we have all of these pictures that pop up. There must have been 100 of them. And every one of them had hairstyles for Jesus in the first century. And so I went on the line and see this, and Jesus is depicted as long-haired with a long beard in 99% of them. I found one guy's whose representation in the artist picture that we saw that had relatively short hair and relatively close-cropped beard. Very similar to what you see in the statues of the Roman emperors. So the style then was short hair and either shaven or with a kind of a beard that young guys are wearing today. I'm looking around to see if there's one of them here, but there's not. But you can see young guys that have a beard, but it's closely cropped. That's the impression that therefore we're able to determine by looking back into history and into the first century. How did the Jews present themselves in society? Well, we're seeing what they wear. Some of it's more expensive than others, but they all have the same setup. In other words, when men dress today, they put on a shirt and trousers and a coat. And that everybody does that just in different ways. And so what we're seeing here is that Jesus Christ, no doubt, had short hair and close-cropped beard. I also have got some resources that have done some research on that particular subject, and I'll try to bring that at a future date. Now, the mysteries of the Church of Rome have historically depicted Jesus as being poor, and the way to present that image is by long hair and beard. In the time of our Lord, the custom in the Roman Empire, including Palestine, was short hair for men and long for women. That's noted in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 14 and 15. That was the standard then, and that is the one that Paul recommended. My suspicion is somewhat confirmed by my search of the internet for artistic depictions of Jesus, and hundreds were available when I went there. And I discovered one that comes relatively close to the descriptions observed above and applied to Jesus, just one of them. I chose not to get it and bring it to you because it wasn't a very good drawing. In our passage, we have distinguished the social differences that James conveys between the affluent aristocrat and the bedraggled beggar by observing the dress worn by each and when entering the synagogue. So far, the expanded translation of verse 3 reads this way. And you, meaning the rich guy, you kowtow to the man carrying the dazzling and expensive mantle and toga. You kowtow to him. He is all decked out. He's carrying things in. He's probably carrying them because he doesn't want to wear them. It's probably too warm for it. But he's showing off. What I've learned is men love to show off in the first century. They did it with color. They did it with dress and in other ways, like rings on fingers. So in addition, he's carrying an elaborately colored mantle and toga, each decorated with flashy, expensive jewels. We've learned that in our research, that those can be appended to the outer garments. And the third class condition continues with the usher's instructions to the aristocrat and beggar, respectively. Now listen to what he says to them. You sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. That's two things. He's addressing two men. One, well decked out, someone he knows. He kowtows to that person because of circumstances. His friend, he's going to put him next, but not first. And this guy's going to get to sit on the front row. Now, our usher, our kazan, considers the aristocrat as the grand poobah. and the beggar as persona non grata. He first accommodates the former by saying, "You sit here." So he takes him down front. The present middle imperative with the verb kathamai, and it means to sit, and the present tense indicates linear action. And you have a middle voice, its deponent, which is active in meaning. The imperative mood here is a request of polite command. So he didn't just say, "You sit here." He is way soft-toned here. This is normally seen when the speaker is addressing a superior. And this is, therefore, the structure of this verb. It is translated, "Sit here." The usher's tone of voice, one of courtesy, emphasized by the phrase, "in a good place." Sit here in a good place, indicating it is to his benefit to do so. And so we have the present tense that also carries the idea of repetition, such as "keep on sitting here." In other words, when you come back next Sunday, sit here. This is your place right here. This is your special seat. And therefore, it's followed by "in a good place," but "good place" is not quite it. The phrase looks like this in the Greek text: "ou katou hodi kalos." "You sit here well" is literally the way that reads in the text. And you have the Greek vocabulary word for a kalo or well, and you have the adjective kalos, and it means honorable. And so the usher has seated him where Bob Uecker has always dreamed of sitting, and that was right down on the front row. "You sit here in this place of honor" is the way that's correctly translated. It could read, "You sit here in this honorable place." That's exactly what he said to the guy. "You sit here in the honorable place." Now, I was kidding Tom Gallagher the other night when we were going over some of this. And because he came in here from a big old Baptist church, and he was an usher at one point there, I said, "What if Tom met somebody well decked out coming in the front door and hadn't been here before, but they looked really good, and he brought them in here and sat them down on the front row, and then somebody else comes in not looking nearly as good as that fellow, and he says, 'You can sit there behind the glass, front row behind the glass'?" That would be essentially what happened in this church in Jerusalem. That would be kowtowing to one and being rude to the other. So that's the situation we've got ourselves into here. This word, therefore, refers to a person of abject poverty, utter helplessness, and destitution. The word there is prokos, is the word. The poor man. We've seen his term used before to describe him, and it's this word here, patokos, abject poverty, other helplessness, and destitution. So here's a little bit of a definition of that. As far as the situation in James is concerned, one can merely say that the rich were beginning to seek entry into the church, and the poor had already come to be esteemed less likely. So that's the problem that James is fighting. The attitudes that people will have inside of a church building. There are things that are different once you get off the church property. There are the situations out there that cause people to hang with different crowds. In other words, I'm not going to be able to go downtown, and I'm not going to hang out at the Missouri Athletic Club because I can't afford to go there. So I can't hang out with those guys. I'm sure they're nice fellows, but I can't go down there and do that. And they dress real nice, I assume, because they got plenty of money. Now, I'm not dogging them. I'm just telling you there's some places that I won't go because I can't go. I can't afford to be in the Missouri Athletic Club, okay? I've been invited before, and I've gone. But I went because I was invited a couple of times in 33 years. But my point is, where am I going to go eat? Okay, well, it's not going to be the Missouri Athletic Club. It's going to be a Cracker Barrel. Trying to draw a distinction here, give you an idea of what's going on. The usher has no integrity. He would like to be like the rich guy, but the rich guy's got some onus on him, and all he can do is suck up to him. All he can do is kowtow. The the guy over in the corner that's having a real hard time of it was formerly his friend. Now, the guy over there, I'm sure, is grace-oriented because he's coming to church. I tell you this, when you are down and you're out and you have situations in your life that seem to be overwhelming, the place to be is church. God has you there to teach you things, and you will learn them if you are positive and objective. I sat in Baraka Church because I had bought into the idea that if I kept coming to Bible class, I would get the doctrine I needed to handle the next day. Learn it at night, apply it the next day. And it works. It works in spades. It doesn't matter who you are, what circumstance you are in. The key to survival and to do so with honor is go to Bible class. That guy's here in the Bible class. This beggar guy. Having done the best he could, he then turns to deal with his old friend, but with quite the opposite approach. He is about to use two imperative moods, but these are not of the variety of accommodation he used with the aristocrat. So he's going to say the same thing, in essence, in the English translation, but have entirely different attitude, tone of voice, that kind of thing. We first have the aorist active imperative of the verb histomi. Stand is the word there, followed by ekai, there, stand there. And he follows this with a second command. You have a, which is the word or. So he's giving them options, stand there, or, with a present active imperative of the verb kathamai, sit, plus the verb hodi, and that means here. Stand there, or sit here, is basically what's being said here. Taken together, these two are imperatives of command, and they read, stand there or sit here. There is a slight difference between the two. The command to stand is an aorist tense, while the command to sit is in the present tense. So we've got to distinguish between the two to see what he's saying to this guy. As a command, the imperative is used from a superior to an inferior in rank. So he's dissing the guy. It occurs frequently with the aorist and the present. Now, the basic force of the imperative of command involves somewhat different nuances with each tense. With the aorist, the force generally is to command the action as a whole. In keeping with its aspectual force, the aorist puts forth a summary command. With the present, the force generally is to command the action as the ongoing process. So the usher's commands may be distinguished by the tone of his voice, leading to the following conclusions. The aristocrat has his place. The beggar knows his place. Two different things, two different places, two different attitudes, two different guys. Where the beggar's place is depends on two options. He can continue to stand there, indicating away from the front of the auditorium. Standing in the back is the idea. The force of the present tense is to command the action as an ongoing process. So stand in the back, stay there, in other words. The aorist tense is a command to stay put, whereas the present is a command to consistently sit down by my footstool. In other words, it'd be better if you just got out of the way and sat on the floor. We visualize a footstool as a small, low, portable bench without back or arms as a support for the feet. Interestingly, the King James translates this phrase, sit here under my footstool. Under. This is obviously impossible for the beggar to do. So this is why we try to get away from the King James. The words by and under in the Greek conjunction hupa, and is consistently translated under in Greek lexicons and dictionaries. But as is the case with words in every language, there can be more than one translation, which is the case here. So our context may be classified as early Christian literature, and this excerpt clears things up. Hoopah, with accusative case, under, down against, down beside. Then we have hoopah dion, footstool. This could have been something like what we found in the synagogue of the 2nd and 3rd century, a stone bench running along the walls with a lower tier for the feet, and then those sitting on the bench. So I'll have a picture. You've seen my picture of the synagogue in the Golan Heights. I had it in here last night, and we'll show it again Sunday. So this usher or kazan of the synagogue is presented as a person in the throes of advanced reversionism. He gives favor to one in ostentatious attire while treating rudely the poor man whose clothes are worn out and they are threadbare. Our Lord's description of the Pharisees may be applied to this usher's decision to seat the aristocrat up front. Matthew 23:6. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogue. The word footstool completes the three-part prothesis. Here's our expanded translation of verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, if the prothesis of three third-class conditions, if a nobleman, aner, an aristocrat, enters into, eis erkamai, first third-class condition, the synagogue of Messianic Christians, wearing golden rings on all of his fingers and dressed in a dazzling, expensive tunic, girded with a belt studded with fine gems, and there also enters, second, third-class condition, a beggar in filthy clothes. And you kowtow to the one who is carrying his flashy multicolored mantle and toga, and you say in a pleasant voice, third, third-class condition, you sit here in this place of honor. And you say officiously to the beggar, stand there, or sit down by my footstool. Please note the note in the margin. There are three imperative moods in verse 3, all made by the reversionistic usher and underlined in blue. These will not be included among our ongoing survey of imperative moods. And so we'll pick up at this point and continue our study on Sunday morning, provided we can get here because of the weather. So be aware that the forecast is for all kinds of different climatic conditions to emerge as usual on Sundays, and we will play it by ear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take them, make them real to us, that we might understand the dynamics of what's going on in this chapter and how we can learn from it. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.